Okay, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We looked last time at verses 8 through 12, so we're picking up in verse 13 as we look from this to towards the end of the chapter. Now, I wonder if we might begin with a question. How have you responded in the past? How have you responded in the past when you've been challenged about the gospel, the things you believe? Or have been personally opposed. You know, somebody knows you're a Christian and they have a go at you, you see. When that happens, the flesh tends to want to answer in an aggressive manner. You know, if someone's aggressive towards us, you know, and very dominant in their views and so on, it's very easy, isn't it, to return with a kind of an aggressive attitude to try to win the argument and prove the point. It's almost like we feel we're going to fail if we don't win every point that might be made. Well, you don't have to win every point. Sometimes you just need to make a couple of fairly clear ones and just let them feel like they've had the last say. But, you know, we can become aggressive when we want to prove our point or disprove other views. Of course, alternatively, we may respond too timidly. You know, and there we are, we've boldly said something, and then suddenly when someone comes back and challenges, says, what do you mean? You know, and then when we soften it down and we shave off those sharp edges until it is no longer offensive. And the danger is, of course, that we throw the baby out with the bathwater, as they say. We throw the truth out, because the truth has to be told in kind of in its entirety, doesn't it? If you leave something really important out, then it is not the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, is it? And so there's a danger, isn't there, in being too timid. Well, Peter anticipates these two potential responses, encouraging humility on the one hand and a fuller grasp of who God is on the other. When troubles over the gospel comes, and it certainly will come, if we look to ourselves, we're going to be discouraged, we're going to lose heart, aren't we? If we look to our enemies, chances are that we're going to fear. So in our troubles, we've got to keep sight of something. And it's not something, it's someone. It's the Lord Christ, the Lord himself, who Peter has already told us is unseen, chapter 1 and verse 8. Whom having not seen, you love. It's hard to keep your eyes fixed firmly on something you can't see, isn't it? But this is what we're called to, because we live by faith and not by sight, isn't it? And we have to, as it were, bring by faith Christ's victory to the present circumstances. He is the rock upon which we must stand and hold in awe and hold in fear and hold in love. Why? Because he's loved us and given himself for us, and through his death and resurrection has triumphed over evil powers arrayed against us. And one day we shall see him when he comes to return for all his people and to bring us finally to God, to bring about that final act of our salvation. And these are the big thoughts of this passage, which are intended to provoke us to faith and courage. So if we were to just turn the page back to chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, Peter has set out his strategy in times of opposition. What should I do when people are opposing me? How should I respond to circumstances that I'm finding difficult? I'm facing hardship in this Christian. I didn't know I'd opted for this. What do I need to do? And the principle has been this: to abstain from evil. You know, don't return reviling with reviling. Don't return evil for evil. Abstain from evil, do good, and trust God for the outcome. We've been there over the last few weeks thinking about that. And he's taken that principle and applied it to our relationship with the government, civil powers, and so on, verses 13 to 17 of chapter 2. He's applied it to the employment sphere, as it were, servants in submission to masters. Well, we might not be in quite that situation, but we certainly serve bosses, don't we? And even harsh bosses, he says here. And we're to abstain from evil and do good. In that context, it means to submit even to harsh masters. He's applied this truth to wives in submission to unsaved husbands in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. There's a little reflection there to not leave husbands out in verse 7 as well. And lastly, what we looked at last time was really to all of us in all circumstances. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, have compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning reviling for reviling or evil for evil. And in this last passage, he has in this last kind of section, he's reminded us that it is our calling that sometimes we need to unjustly suffer for doing good. God has called you from heaven, hasn't he? He's called you to be one of his sons and daughters. But along with that call is the call that sometimes we must suffer for doing what is good and for doing what is right. And we need to be prepared for that, don't we? He has reflected on that in chapter 2, verses 19 to 21. It says, commendable if because of conscience towards God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Don't take that suffering for doing wrong. Take it for doing right. If you take it patiently, this is commendable before God when you suffer for doing good. For to this you were called, verse 21. This is part of our calling, isn't it? Because Christ also suffered, didn't he? Well, if we want to be conformed to him in glory, we need to be ready to be conformed to him in this life in suffering, don't we? That's very much in Peter's mind here. In the last passage we looked at, chapter 3, verses 8 to 12, we are also reminded that we are called to return blessing for cursing. Because there is a blessing for us in returning good for evil as we live like Christ. So we're called, aren't we? Chapter 3, verse 9, knowing that you were called to this. Called to what? To not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. And we were just reminded that God called Abraham in order for him to be a blessing to all the world. And just so likewise, he has sent Christ for him to be a blessing. That's the fulfillment of that promise. But he's called us also to return reviling for blessing. Return cursing for blessing. Return evil for good. Why? Because that's how God has treated us. And that's what we're called to do. And there's a blessing in it, isn't there? That he goes on to quote from the Old Testament, Psalm 34. We looked at that. He finishes with this little phrase, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So we should be encouraged when we're suffering for what is right, since the Lord has his eyes upon his people. You know, you don't want to be not the focus of God. You don't want to be not seen and unheard by God. When we suffer for evil, when we suffer for doing good in the face of evil, the promise is God has his eyes upon us. His ears are open to our cry. But those who are opposing God's people, you know, the face of the Lord, the hand of the Lord is against them, isn't it? So there's some promise and blessing here in this. And actually, when we think about it, these are similar thoughts to Paul's in Romans 8, who said, if God be for us, who can stand against us? You know, when we stand with God for the truth, for the gospel, for him, though there are those that stand against us, will they really stand against us, is the kind of thought. Well, they can take their stand, can't they? And even as he goes on in chapter 8, verse 36, they can even slaughter us like sheep for the slaughter all day long. But he concludes that ultimately they will not prevail. They cannot stand. That even if we are slain as lambs to the slaughter, yet we shall be more than conquerors through him that loved us. And we need to tease out why we can have that kind of confidence this morning in the Lord, because these passages are written to that intent. So chapter 3 verse 13, our section today, begins with this question: who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? And it's kind of one of those questions that begs the answer, no one. Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Everyone? No one. The answer would really be no one. It's the kind of question which begs that. But of course, we know by experience that many will stand against God and his people. And he's writing to say that in the light of that, we must not fear nor lose hope. When we suffer for the Lord's sake, for righteousness' sake, for the gospel's sake, you know, we could feel that the enemy is winning and our suffering is pointless. You know, there's many times when you've been in the town centre with Tim Thomas or others when he's not been there and been doing, and you get chatting with someone and, you know, some difficult view and person comes along and, you know, they make their case and, you know, you do your best to answer it, but you know they go away unconvinced. You know, and you can just kind of feel, well, the enemy, it just constantly wins all these little skirmishes, you know. And you would just wish that you could just kind of, you know, bring down some truth and boom, you know, suddenly they go, oh, you're right, you know, and repent. But it just doesn't happen like that, does it? It seems like the enemy is winning. And when, of course, we're suffering for it, it's one thing to be there just trying to win the lost or whatever. But when we're in the workplace and we don't have much choice to be there, we want to be there, we need to be there because we want to do our work, but we also want to be a light to the gospel and so on. And we have those conversations, so on, and suddenly the flak arises. You don't believe that, do you? That stuff's, you know, we live in the 21st century. What are you doing believing nonsense written in some scripture thousands of years ago? You can't even tell if it's true or not. You know how those conversations go. And there's so many things there that needs answering, isn't there? We may not be able to answer all of those. And we start to face flak and ostracism. And we might not get that promotion that we're looking for. Don't worry about the promotion. You don't need that promotion. But we might be worried about that. We're facing that opposition. And we think the enemy is winning. Our suffering is pointless. But actually, it's precisely the opposite that is the case. The enemy may seem to be winning for the moment, but his position in opposition to God, or her position in opposition to God, is ultimately the futile one, and not ours, is it? Because can anyone outflank God? Can anyone outthink God? Can anyone outfight God? Can anyone outmaneuver God on the chessboard of life? No, frankly, you know, he is going to win the game, isn't he? Because he knows past, present and future. He knows all possible things. He knows us inside out. And even before we've thought of something, he knew it before the foundation of the world. And he's already got his game plan. And he's already shown that his game plan is winning. It's just that we haven't accounted it that it's won yet, is it? You know, in terms of people and mindsets. The promise is the saints shall possess the kingdom. The meek shall inherit the earth. This is God's promise. And it will not fail, will it? And unrepentant sinners who oppose God will be cast into outer darkness, says Jesus, where there will be much wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's what the gospel declares. A lot of crying on that day. A lot of bitterness on that day that they heard and didn't respond. That when the truth came, they opposed it. That when the opportunity was there, they missed it. There's going to be great wailing and gnashing of teeth, the gospel declares, because of those missed opportunities. Because God is at work in the world now, calling people through the gospel to himself, isn't he? You and me included. And we're called to hear and respond to that truth, not to oppose it and to fight it. But, you know, we do face that opposition, don't we, in the present. And we can sometimes feel like the enemy is winning, but he's not. But meanwhile, we need as much help as we can, don't we, to remain faithful to God and our calling whilst facing opposition. And to this end, Peter continues really with this passage that our response to threats should be this. Firstly, if we should suffer, know that you are blessed. Chapter 3 and verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, is what he says here. And verse 17 as well. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now the Bible says we will not always suffer for righteousness' sake, but it is certainly true that it will occur. We know that promise in to Timothy, yea, they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If you're willing to live for Christ, well, then that sets you at odds with the world, because if you love God, then you no longer can love the world. If you love the world, then the love of the Father is no longer in you. We have to decide, don't we? If we're going to live for the Lord, then that's going to set us in opposition to the world. We should be prepared to suffer then, says Peter. Who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Well, usually no one, but in fact, in practice, quite often, a lot of people. And if we should suffer for righteousness' sake, well, then we need to be prepared to suffer for righteousness' sake. We need to be ready for that, Peter says. And we must recognize that sometimes it is the will of God for us to suffer unjustly for doing good. Now, that is a difficult thing for us to take in a society where we're taught that everyone is completely autonomous and that your right shouldn't be trampled over by anyone. And if somebody tramples over them, you have the right to kind of complain and vote and punch and, you know, make a case or whatever. You know, but actually Jesus tells us in the gospel, but Peter here, that it is the will of God sometimes for us to suffer unjustly for doing what is good and for doing what is right. Now, that is an injustice upon us, isn't it? If we don't understand that can sometimes be the will, I won't say that it's always the will of God, but I suppose if we're standing up for the truth and we're doing it in the right way and we're suffering for it, then you can be sure that you are suffering according to the will of God. This is God's plan, that you, in standing for the truth, should suffer for it. Because somehow or other, this is God's will. It kind of puts a magnifying glass around you. It doesn't put a halo around you, but it kind of makes that situation more than it might seem. It makes people realize that there's more going on here than they have necessarily recognized. And that is important, isn't it? If we want to do God's will, we've got to know that actually we may need to choose that path of suffering. But in the midst of that suffering, we are encouraged, aren't we? That when we suffer for righteousness' sake, we are blessed. This is the very teaching of the Lord Jesus himself. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12. Blessed are you. Blessed are you. Rejoice. Be exceedingly glad. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven. Why? Because so they persecuted the prophets that went before you. You're walking in a faithful path there. You're walking in the same path that the saints of old have trod, Jesus himself. And there's no better pathway than that. It's narrow. It's not wide and broad. It's narrow and difficult. But it's the place of blessing, isn't it? And we're even called to rejoice in that. And we mustn't forget then, when we face opposition from those who oppose the gospel, that our opponents effectively, as they pile on the hardships and sufferings, are in fact piling on the blessings to come. We should in fact pray for more of it, shouldn't we? If we were really logical about it. Hey, you know, pray, Lord, that they would persecute me some more, that they would cause even more trouble. Why? Because if we know we're standing and doing God's will, then there's greater blessing coming. Of course, we don't quite think like that, do we? But we ought to, really, didn't we? So, if we should suffer, know that you are blessed. Secondly, we're not to fear them or their threats. We must instead fear God. Verse 14, halfway through. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So there's a whole verse there in verse 15. I'm just going to draw out the early bits here. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Okay, just hold on to that bit there. You know, it's the human response when we are facing trouble to fear what man can do to me. And man can do some pretty awful things to another person, can't he? You know, and we live in some respects in the West here in a fairly gentle situation. But I mean, there have been days when what man could do to you was awful, including sticking a spear up your backside until it comes out your head and piling them around the city to show that they conquered you, you know, or to heat up a chair until it's almost white hot and strap you in it until you fry die because it's fun for them and gruesome for you. That's the kind of things that people have done to Christians of old. So, you know, let's not think that the opposition that we face is anything too scary, because, you know, some have faced some pretty scary stuff, haven't they, in the past? So we need to take courage, don't we? Peter quotes from Isaiah 8 and verse 12, and we ought to keep our finger here and just turn to Isaiah 8 and read what he says. So he quotes, "Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." And these words were given to the prophet Isaiah to encourage him to stand and declare God's word to Israel, who would not listen and opposed him. And in fact, Peter has already quoted from Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14, this stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. He's quoted that in chapter 2, verse 8, that God, who is our refuge and strength, will prove to be their stone of stumbling and rock of offence unless they repent. That the stone upon which you can stand, Christ, is your firm rock when you believe in him. But if you don't, well, then it's going to be a stone over which you're going to fall and stumble and will ultimately crush you, you see. So he's already quoted that. But this passage also helps us to know what he means in Peter by what he carries on. So let's just read this. Chapter 8, verse 12 of Isaiah. "Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that these people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken." And he quotes this passage to not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But we can also see that the following phrase here is what underpins what he says in verse 15. "The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow," that is, set apart as holy in your life, "let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." You know, if there's anyone here to fear, it's not the enemy that comes at you with sword and shield or persecuting words or whatever. No, it's the Lord himself. He is the one that we should fear. So when Peter here in 1 Peter chapter 3 says, "And do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled," that's a direct quote, isn't it? But I think he's kind of regurgitating that quote from Isaiah now, the thought of it, and he's kind of putting it in some fresh words and a fresh application for us here in the New Testament. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." At some readings, it's sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. There's two different readings here. But, you know, it's the Lord in our hearts who we're to honor and fear and hold and exalt up high. Now, some Trump Bibles translate this last phrase to give a defense to everyone a reasonable reason with meekness and respect. And by translating it that way, it's as if both attitudes are towards man. That we're to not fear man, be ready to give our answer and to do so with meekness or gentleness and respect. Yeah, so that's how we would give our answer. And that would fit okay. But if you look at Isaiah there, the fear is towards God, isn't it? So, you know, what's going to make Isaiah fearless in the face of his opposition? It's not to have his eyes on the enemy, it's to have his eyes on God. When he's got his eyes on God, he's no longer going to fear the enemy, because you've got your eyes on someone who is omniscient and immutable and unchangeable and eternal and omnipotent and all the other omnis, you know. And are they going to outdo God? No, of course not. He is the Lord, isn't he? So I think here it is with meekness towards man and fear towards God. And we've seen that kind of phrase before, where the fear is probably best to understand being towards God. So chapter 2, verse 17, honour all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. You see, that it's God who should be feared. To quote Warren Wiersbe, the fear of God is a fear that conquers all fears. The person who truly fears God need fear nothing else. Let me read that again. The fear of God is a fear that conquers all fears. The person who truly fears God need fear nothing else. Our strength to overcome the fear of man is really to capture sight of the Lord himself, isn't it? Who alone will bring the boldness and freedom we need in the face of opposition. That's who we need to keep our eyes on. And when we truly fear God, then we will not fear the opposition. And, you know, let's not forget that these words were born out of some personal lessons and crisis for Peter. As we look back and read the Gospels, was Peter the most fearless of the disciples? Yes, says Julian. But I remember a little slave girl who made him run, don't you? You know, there was the time, wasn't there, when Jesus was arrested and there he is in the courtyard and he's looking in and a little slave girl goes, weren't you with Jesus? Why, aren't you one of those Galileans? Your speech betrays you. You're a Galilean. I can tell you from Peterborough by the tie you wear. No. You know, but you could tell, couldn't you? And no, not me. And he cursed and swore, didn't he? And he denied the Lord three times. He knew what it was like to face down fear and fail. And he went away and wept bitterly, didn't he, for that failure. And the Lord had to restore him, didn't he? When Jesus was risen, go and tell Peter what you've seen. When Jesus called Peter to himself, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? You know, three times he gives him a voice. Do you love me? Yes, Lord. You know, Lord. Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. Feed my sheep. Calls him back, doesn't he? To pastor the flock, to be the Peter who he goes on to be, full of boldness and the Holy Spirit, giving God's word there at the day of Pentecost. But he knew what it meant to fail and to not have that courage. And he'd learned it the hard way, hadn't he? So let's not put Peter on a pedestal and think he'd never face some of this. He gave in at the least there, just like we do. But he had to overcome and to learn. So we're not to fear them or their threats. We're to fear God. Thirdly, we are to be ready to give an answer. Chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Our courage to stand for Christ will give opportunity. Peter is sure of this. It will give opportunity to give God's word. And, you know, it may be just informally through conversation that somebody knows a kind of stand that we're taking and they're not the person that we've got the issue with, but it's somebody else and they hear about it. And, you know, over the water fountain or the coffee break or whatever, then a conversation emerges and opportunity comes, doesn't it, to speak of the things of Christ, to speak of what we stand for, to give a word. But the phrase to give a defense also indicates that the defense you may have to give is before the courts and the magistrates and the kings and those who wield the power of the sword, just as Peter did at times and just as Paul many times did. Our suffering for righteousness can give opportunity for a reason, a word, and we must be ready for that, mustn't we? But furthermore, it's an opportunity to give a reason for the hope that is in us. Why would we be willing to suffer now in this life for something that we hold on to, you know, as a principle or as a truth? Well, because of our confident future hope of life in glory. We're willing to suffer now, aren't we? Because we know that this is not forever. It's that that's forever. And the suffering now is nothing to be compared with the glory that will follow. And we know even in life that people will put up with the hardships of the present for what they hope for in the future. If you've ever been through a building project in your home, you know you've got to put up with the hardships of the present as ceilings and walls and everything comes down and it gets a lot worse before it gets better. But why do you endure through that? That's because, isn't it, Hildegard, you look forward to that day one day when it will all be spick and span and you're no longer looking at crumbling walls and electric fittings hanging out of the ceiling and holes and channels and things like that and leaks on the ceiling. You know, no, you've got there, you see. We put up with that hardship for that end goal. For the world, all their hope is in this world and this present life. It must be accomplished now for it to be beneficial to them. Of course, a few might campaign for things that is beyond their scope or their sight, as it were. But for us, it is a living hope, isn't it? Reserved in heaven that can never be lost. Whether we see the fulfillment of the cause for which we suffer in the present or not, we know that we suffer for the kingdom of God's sake. And that one day the kingdom of God will triumph and the Lord Jesus will return, won't he? And it will all be worth it on that day. And in giving that word of hope, we're called to do so with meekness or gentleness. Gentleness, meekness. Meekness is strength under control. You could argue back, but because you're self-controlled, you answer gently back, don't you? Not with an aggressive, argumentative attitude, but with a good conscience towards God. It's about the third time I think we've had this phrase, good conscience. It's obviously important that what we do in suffering, when we're facing suffering and hardship, we must do with good conscience. We must be able to justify our actions. Not because, you know, because if we've returned evil for evil, the enemy knows if you do evil back when they've done evil too, it's game over, isn't it? They know you've done just as bad as them. Who are you to condemn them? Well, not that it's for us to condemn, but it isn't, is it? So that's why we have to return evil with good, isn't it? It's what's the right thing to do with good conscience towards God. Dan posted something on the EBC group this week. It just reminded me that, of course, here they mark Halloween, but October the, is it 30th, 31st, is also, what do they call it, Reformation. Remembers of kind of the Reformation. Well, Martin Luther was called to account, wasn't he, before the Diet at Worms. I always used to think of that as a kind of plate of worms. Oh no, I've got to eat these worms. No, but worms is a place, okay? So when he had a diet of worms, the diet doesn't mean eating. It means it was a kind of get-together. It was a consultation. It was a magistrate's, as it were, and it was at worms. He didn't eat worms. Okay, Mary? He didn't eat any worms, all right? But there, at worms, as it were, you know, he put it to his accusers that what he taught was precisely what Scripture taught. And he put it to them, if you can show me from Scripture that I am wrong, then I'll recant. I'll consider it and I'll recant and I'll believe what you say. But if you can't prove to me from Scripture that what I say is wrong, as in that sinners can be justified by faith in Christ, who's done it all for us, really. You know, this was the issue, the heart of the issue, wasn't it? Because they couldn't show by Scripture that, he said, well, I have a clear conscience about it. Here I stand, I can do none other, so help me God, is the phrase he's reputed to have said. And in standing for the truth in such a manner, suffering for it, there's a further opportunity, which is to make those who oppose us their opposition shameful. Verse 16, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, and we've got to be ready to put up with that, haven't we? When people say we're cruel or we're wicked or we're biased or we're bigoted or whatever because of something we hold, and we're evil, those who revile your good conscience in Christ may be ashamed. You know, whilst being reviled or defamed or slandered against as evildoers, our good conduct in Christ has the possibility of shaming them. There's a possible dividend now, isn't it? That their presence being shamed might make them rethink. But of course, it's not always so.
But it certainly will be on the last day when they shall stand ashamed and God's people will be exonerated. That day is coming, isn't it? When all those who have spoken so badly about God and his truth will be ashamed on that day. And God's people who have stood for the truth and been maligned for it will be exonerated. And we look forward to that day. It will be evidence of your salvation and mine, and evidence of their just condemnation, Paul says, Philippians 1:28, unless they repent. So if we are fighting against God, we need to repent, don't we? We need to submit to his truth, don't we? We're encouraged not to fear man, but sanctify the Lord in our hearts and fear him. Be willing to suffer and be ready to give a gentle answer to. And this leads us to the next paragraph, which is not an easy one, but I'm going to try and keep in its context so that we can at least understand its intent, though maybe not all the details. And essentially, Peter is putting this section here, verses 18 to 22. And, you know, if you've ever done New Testament Greek, you love Paul's writing, because Paul's writing is just so straightforward and neat and you know, it's logical and so on. Peter's is a fisherman's writing, and his language and his tenses and his structures are all over the place. And it leads to some difficult passages that we might struggle to understand. But if we can hold on to the logic of why this is here, it will help us. He's basically saying what he's doing here to show that the basis of our confidence lies in Christ and his victory. Why are we willing to suffer? Why are we willing to face this hardship in the present and now? Why are we willing to endure this? Why are we willing to return good for evil and not reviling for reviling and so on? He's saying because we've got confidence in Christ, in what he has done for us, and what he is bringing about for us, our salvation, his victory and our salvation. That whilst our opponents might seem to presently prevail and have the upper hand, this is not going to be the lasting outcome, as Jesus' suffering and resurrection prove. So what he's kind of calling to mind here is Jesus' suffering, his death, his resurrection, and certain events which might mean one thing or might mean another. But nevertheless, it's in big picture, it's events concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying, you know, there'd be no point in doing this if this were not true. It's worth doing this because this is so true. It's just that the truth of that hasn't been kind of pushed to all its limits yet. The fullness of it is not there. Christ has won his victory. He's brought salvation. He's gone to heaven, but he hasn't returned yet. It's not all over yet until the fat lady sings, as they kind of put it in the opera things. Have I lost it? Anyway, you know what I mean, kind of thing. So he's saying the basis of our confidence lies in Christ and his victory. And I'm not going to dwell on this too long. Hopefully, we'll just kind of get the summary here. And talk to me about it afterwards. You might have some pet ideas about what this passage means. But firstly, he's saying suffering is not futile. Verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us, or you, to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. Just as we've been reminded previously in Peter, Jesus suffered wrongly for doing what was right, and good came of it. He's saying if you put up with this hardship, good can come of it. Abstain from evil, do good, and trust God for the outcome. Good can come of it. People can be ashamed. They can change their mind. They can be converted. They may still harden their heart, you know, and you just got to wait patiently. But good can come of it. And he's reminding us here that Jesus suffered for sins, but they weren't his. They were ours, weren't they? He was just and holy. He didn't deserve death. But he went to the cross in our place for us in order to bring us to God, is the phrase he uses. And there's sense of journey in here. There's this bringing us to God. Remember that 1 Peter, the first chapter, is very much behind it, is that picture of the people of Israel being called out of Egypt through the wilderness and the hardships of that to himself, God, there in the wilderness, and then on to the promised land. And he's kind of thinking about that, how Christ has also gone on a journey, and he went, that although it's not translated went in verse 22 in the English, but verse 19, and he went, and in verse 22, and he went into heaven. It's there, nevertheless, in the Greek, same verb. And he's saying Jesus had a wilderness journey, if you like. And whilst it might have appealed futile, you know, here's the scoffing of the Jews. Ha! Judas the Messiah, last time I saw him, he was dead, hanging on a cross. What kind of Messiah is that, you see? Jesus' journey, it looked like it ended in ignominy. Is that the word? It ended in disaster, ended in ruin, didn't it? With Jesus and the whole mission over as he's hung on the cross there, dead. He died in the flesh. It's all over, it's futile. But it wasn't, was it? Because it proved to be so much more than that, because he was made alive in the Spirit. His death was not futile at all. Indeed, it laid the foundation for the salvation of all his people, didn't it? And so there's encouragement for us in that also. We may face unjust suffering at the hands of opponents, but God will work it for good. This is his promise, isn't it? God worked it for good there in Christ's life. He'll work it for good in ours also. And when our life conforms to Christ's suffering, then we have the promise that surely it will be conformed to his rise to glory also. Because we need to be conformed to his death if we're going to be conformed to his resurrection. And his death involved suffering. And so that's why we're called to it, aren't we? So firstly, suffering is not futile. But secondly, and thirdly, we can be confident of this because secondly, Christ's suffering led to victory. And thirdly, Christ's suffering led to salvation. So what Christ went through led to victory, and what Christ went through led to salvation. And with this, we're kind of finished this morning. Now, it's a difficult passage which may have one of two meanings here. So we've got this phrase, he was put to death in the flesh and made alive by the Spirit. By whom? So in the Spirit, it says he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. I'll just finish there, but he goes on to talk about water and baptism there as well. Now, this means one of either two things, I think. Either this, first, that by the Spirit, Christ testified through Noah, or through Noah's preaching in the days before the flood, to those who are now spirits in prison, waiting the final judgment day. So, as it were, the Spirit of Christ was in Noah. And through Noah, the gospel was preached to that pre-flood world. And that Christ, as it were, the gospel was preached to them, and they had that opportunity to believe, as it were, to repent and believe. Those spirits are now in prison. So those people died and their spirits are now awaiting the judgment day. That might be one way of understanding it. Why? For Noah, like us, he lived and testified in a hostile world. He was mocked and taunted and yet declared a message of repentance from sin and faith towards God. But when God's patience ran out, that early sinful world was overtaken and condemned, wasn't it, by the waters of the great flood, bringing judgment upon them. But those same cleansing waters conveyed Noah and his household to a new world and a new life, didn't they? Through the ark of salvation, which is for us not an ark, but Jesus' death and resurrection. So, despite Noah's despite the opposition and Noah's minority, there was only eight of them, wasn't there, in that early world. God was victorious over the sinfulness of the ancient world. He saved a chosen people through it, delivered them from suffering, and brought them home to himself, as it were, to a new world, didn't he? And so, likewise, when we are baptized, we similarly pass through the waters to a new life, ultimately a new world, just as Noah and his family did. And so he says, our baptism testifies of our repentance from sin and faith towards God. A good conscience in respect of sin.
When the message comes, judgment is coming down upon sin, when because we believe that and believe in Christ, we seek to be baptized, and that is an answer of a good conscience towards God about sin. I no longer want to be a sinner. I no longer want to be held in that power. I want to be made new, you see. And so baptism points towards that. It's an act which demonstrates that we seek the renewal we need as we look to Christ, his death and resurrection. So that's kind of one way of understanding the passage. I think that makes some sense. Alternatively, some think this, that following Christ's death, Christ descended in spirit to proclaim his victory over evil and sin to demonic spirits. So these spirits in prison are not people who have died and it's their spirits. These are kind of demonic spirits that, according to Genesis 6, may have somehow kind of multiplied on the earth and corrupted the earth and cultivated a really wicked and sinful world before the flood in that former age. And that they've been destroyed by the flood are now held presently in chains in darkness. It's a phrase that does occur in 2 Peter and in Jude, awaiting the final judgment. And that Christ went down, as it were, to the abyss, to where the spirits are held, and proclaimed not the gospel, because it's not that he didn't preach the gospel here, it's just that he proclaimed his victory over them in the abyss, and has now risen to God's right hand, working and waiting till all things are brought in submission to him. And that could just as easily be the truth as well. So, let's have an interesting discussion afterwards. But it's really not at the heart of it. What we really need to hold on to is the fact that Christ is victor. So either way, the journey of Christ through suffering in the flesh and resurrection in the spirit to deepest depths and now highest places in his resurrection teaches us that Christ is victor. Victor over what? Over evil and sin and death and all of its powers. And that Christ has done all that he has done to bring us to God, to bring us to salvation, to bring us to God himself. And so through faith in him and being in him, we should be confident then that whatever evil is presently arrayed against us, whatever evil is arrayed against us, ultimately cannot triumph over us. Christ has triumphed. He has led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Though for the present, we must hold on to this by faith, because it's not by sight, is it? We see these things by faith. We await for them by sight. Like Noah, we may well be in a minority facing hostility, but it's not all over until the day that Christ returns. Then Christ's victory for his people and our salvation through him will finally be manifest. Now, I can illustrate this perhaps in a little point here. Yesterday, now I didn't watch the Rugby World Cup, but I know some of you may well have done if it's something you follow. But, you know, the Rugby World Cup final was between South Africa and England, wasn't it? Well, South Africa won. You could have probably predicted that. I don't know whether you follow it or not. But anyway, the South African team is going to return, no doubt, to South Africa, to some city or the cities there. And they're going to parade through that home city to the cheers of the crowds, aren't they? The homecoming will be the celebration of a victory that they won, but not there in South Africa. It was there on the bruising playing field of Japan, wasn't it? The victory over there in Japan is proclaimed once they are back home, isn't it? And similarly, you know, when Titus, the Roman emperor, came to Jerusalem and sacked it and destroyed it and took all those things and took all the people and eventually headed back to Rome, he came with triumph into the Roman city. Ah, you know, all the crowds are out and they're cheering, they're waving, and, you know, what a triumph he did. Well, he didn't win the battle that day. The battle was won many months before, wasn't it, on the battlefield. And there's something of that thought in here too. Christ came from heaven. He suffered here for sin and death and has returned to heaven to the applause of the heavens and the honour of his Father, all things being made subject to him, verse 22. Has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him, whether they be good powers or evil powers, aren't they? Everything is brought in subjection to him. But heaven is his home rather than here, isn't it? we still wait for his return, and by faith we hold on to knowing that that is going to come. We've got to be patient, but this is not his home. You know, the celebration took place up there at his ascension, didn't it? When he returned to the Father and so on. We hear the echoes of it now. He won the victory on the cross. He's been welcomed back to glory up there, but he's still got to wrap up some old business here in the earth. The battle has been won. The triumph has been made. Death is, you know, it's all over for sin and death and sin and the devil and Armageddon and all. It's all in his hands now, isn't it? Because of the cross of Christ there. But he's up there. But it hasn't all yet panned out here in the present. And that's why we see that conflict still going on and must have courage in the face of it. So, you know, in the light of that, there's been a lot of words this morning, but in the light of that, are you submitting to the truth of God? You know, when the Bible comes and makes this claim upon you that you're a sinner and you need to be saved and you need to repent and believe, don't be like that those old people before the flood who laughed and mocked and so on and were taken away in the flood. We need to be the ones who hears it and responds and believes, don't we? There's a truth to which we must come, Romans 6:17, and submit, isn't there? And it is the truth of who we are, God's creation, now fallen in sin, but God has been at work in this world to bring about a new creation, a salvation from sin, through his Son, the Lord Jesus. And it's to him we must come and believe, isn't it? Repent and believe is the call, isn't it? Why? Because you're on the losing side if you're fighting against God. He is the victor. And we need to cling to him. He's the one who's going to win in the end, isn't it? And if you are suffering now for him, which is often the case for God's people, then be patient. Be filled with the Spirit. Be gentle in your replies. Keep your eyes fixed firmly on God. Don't fear man. Fear God. He's the one ultimately that we're going to give account to, isn't it? And one day your faith will be vindicated, won't it? When he returns in great glory with all those angels in train, establishing his kingdom in its finality on the earth. You will be delivered at his coming. And how do we know that this is all true? Well, the empty tomb, doesn't it, proves it's not an empty promise, doesn't it? He lived and died and buried, but there's no grave, there's no body in that tomb. He is now raised up to God's right hand. And he is returning again, isn't he? Hold on to that, you know, in the face of hardship. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, there's a lot in this passage and we've hardly plumbed its depths. Nevertheless, loving Father, we thank you for its truth and we want to live by it. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are in charge. We pray, Lord, for any here this morning that don't know you, that would reach out for you and find you. And come to you and trust in you. And Lord, for us in our circumstances, Lord, perhaps you know the difficulties that we presently face. Maybe in the workplace, maybe a family member giving us hardships and hard times. Maybe circumstances that we know is because we're a Christian and wanting to stand for them. We're being tested. Loving Father, help us to endure with patience, to endure with rejoicing because we're blessed to suffer. Help us, Lord, to have our eyes fixed firmly upon you, to hallow and honor you in our heart and lives, Lord, that you might be our fear and our dread, as it were, that you might be our God, the one that we keep our eyes fixed firmly on. Because Jesus came from you. He won the victory. He's returned to you. He will yet return here and establish righteousness in the earth. It will all be brought to its conclusion according to your plan and none other. We praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.